Let's read from Scripture together. Let's read the Bible. Let's read chapter 12, then, of Acts. For those who are joining us tonight, we've been doing a series in the book of Acts, and we took a short departure in about chapter 8 and went into James, because that was written around the time of the persecutions. We're now going back into Acts, and then we're going to carry on. And then presumably about chapter 18, go to Galatians or Thessalonians, written about that sort of time. So that's how we're approaching things. We're in chapter 12 tonight. With the subtitle in the NIV is Peter's Miraculous Escape from Prison and then Herod's Death. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death by the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and then they went through it. When they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know that without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." And when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they said to her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion amongst the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Amen. Well, I'm going to be looking then in these verses from the 12th chapter of Acts tonight and just point out one or two things before we really get into it. And this is, I suppose, just some of the obvious nuts and bolts, bits and bobs, like the fact that this event apparently takes place. I'm fairly confident to say that it takes place around this time of the year, in the springtime. This is a passage, an event that took place during the spring of the year 44 AD. We can be very confident about the historical accuracy of the account that we're looking at here tonight. We know, for example, that it's a springtime event that we're reading about because we are told there that it's the Passover. These things took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is held at the same time every year, world without end. It's about to begin in a week's time. This next Friday is the Festival of the Unleavened Bread. It's going to be celebrated by Jews all around the world. It's the spring festival, and the first night of which is the Passover itself. So from these events, we can tell that the arrest took place during the Passover, so it's in the spring. And we also have numerous historical writings that date back from this period, other Roman writers, etc., etc., who all attest to the fact that Herod Agrippa, the man referred to in this text, died in the year 44 AD. So there's various ways that we can sort of come to the fact that this event took place at that time. And we can tell as well that these two men, these great brothers, Saul and Barnabas, these partners in the gospel, were in the land of Judea during this spring of the year 44 AD, doing a tour around the country, it seems. If you look there in chapter 12, verse 1, it begins with, "It was about this time." And when we find ourselves asking, what time are you referring to? You go back to the previous verse and you see that the previous verse we read of Saul and Barnabas, that the churches sent their gift to the elders in Judea by Barnabas and Saul's hands. So at the time at which Barnabas and Saul entered Judea with the gifts from the churches in Antioch and other places, they arrived there at the same time that Herod Agrippa then began to persecute the church. Now, the elders that were in Judea at that time, we've been reading in the previous verses how the church is beginning to disperse. We've got Christians meeting in Caesarea like Philip and Cornelius. We've got the church down in Joppa like Tabitha and others. We've got the church meeting in Samaria, the people who were saved there. We've got the church that heard the word of God in the Sharon. We've got the people of Lydda who heard and believed. And of course, we've got the church in Jerusalem. And we can't be fooled to think that all these people would have remained in their places during the great high season of the Passover, but would likely have gravitated towards Jerusalem. And probably we find Saul and Barnabas in Jerusalem or thereabouts, touring around the country, refreshing the churches with their gifts. Isn't it lovely when somebody comes to church and they bring their gifts with them? Aren't you glad this person came to church? You just feel edified and built up. Well, certainly the visit of Saul and Barnabas was a refreshment for the church, wasn't it? They came bringing their gifts. They'd been warned that there was a famine coming, that it was going to affect the land of Judea. The people were going to go hungry. God's people were going to go hungry. And so in the end, they determined to bring this gift, and they brought it and laid it at the elders' feet. Once again, we can go back to the ancient writers, Roman writers around this period, and they all attest to the fact that during the reign of the Emperor Claudius, there were numerous famines that visited the Roman world, the eastern basin of the Roman world. We see there in chapter 11, verse 28, that the writer, Luke, says this happened during the reign of Claudius. What was this referring to? The famine that had been prophesied by Agabus. The Bible says, it's obviously written after the event of the famine itself. So it tells us this book of Acts is probably written after 44 AD. It's They're saying this actually took place during Claudius's reign. And numerous other Roman writers all say that the reign of Claudius was dogged by periods of famine. It was just a feature of his particular reign as emperor in the Roman Empire. In fact, within the first few months of his reign, a famine broke out to such extent that Rome was practically brought to its knees. And all the pagan priests were of the view that God in some way, or their gods, were in some way angry with the Roman people and were bringing some sort of a judgment upon them. And in fact, these famines persisted and continued right up until 51 AD. Can you imagine? Year after year, on and off, the Roman Empire was being dogged. There just was not enough bread to go around. In fact, at one point in 51 AD, they reckoned the 6 million Roman citizens had only 2 weeks of food left between them and absolute, complete and utter starvation. We think of the Roman Empire demising eventually by the Goths, but they were within 2 weeks of being exterminated just by lack of food. So vulnerable was their situation. And they were seeking their gods and giving their offerings and giving their gifts to see how this great problem might be averted. But God had spoken, hadn't he, to his people. He'd given them warning about the things that were coming. Because he loves his people, doesn't he? And he sees the end from the beginning. And he told them about the problems that would be affecting their world. And so Saul and Barnabas brought this great refreshing offering to the church in Judea. We know from the records as well that in the year 44, which is the year we're looking at, 44, 45, the famines visited Judea to such extremes, according to Josephus, that there were people dying in the streets. So we can see that with Saul and Barnabas arriving with their gifts, they arrived just in the nick of time. While the people were unprepared, while the people were resting, while the people were comfortable, while the people were secure, emperors and rulers and priests alike in their security, these simple people, these Christians, had been warned in advance to take steps that might have seemed counterintuitive to what everybody else was believing or thinking. But because of God's goodness towards the church, they were ready. They were ready for when the judgments began to fall. Does this make you think of another set of warnings that God granted through his prophets to his people? Does it make you think of Joseph, perhaps? In the events that took place, how God raised up Joseph to warn of a famine that would fall, and how he urged them to make preparations in advance of these things. Well, something similar was taking place in Judea around about this time. And how did the warnings that Joseph gave to Egypt affect Egypt's future prosperity? It established them. Do you remember? All the peoples of the world were hungry and they came to Egypt for bread, didn't they? They became strengthened and uplifted and upheld. And I just want you to see how the fact that the church had bread in its house at a time of famine, can you see how God was resourcing and supplying and preparing and readying the church and rebuilding its position, its establishing it in the land after what had been years of persecution and difficulties? I love the fact in chapter 12, verse 1, when it talks about how the Herod began to persecute the church. I love the way that it says there, the church. That as far as he was concerned, in terms of the actions that he was taking, the people he was attacking, he saw them as one group of people, one people who worked together, who served together, who loved each other, who believed the same things, who worked in unison like a body. He didn't see them as this congregation, that congregation, this denomination, this body, schismatics. He didn't see them like that. When he broke, he saw one body that he was trying to attack. One, and at the same time, God in his love was loving and supporting and building up that one body. All her fortunes were being restored because when the seven-year famine, because effectively the famine in Judea lasted 7 years, which is similar because that's about the same length that the famine lasted in Egypt, wasn't it? Move that way. It's quite hard with a big table like this to move this. You've got to grab the other end. Andrew, you're a star. Thank you very much. You know what's going to happen. The sun's going to move around. The sun will move around. Thank you. But like the times of Joseph, if you've got 7 years of famine ahead of you, you can go into that famine with your storehouse full, preparations made in obedience to God. You're going into that and you're going to come out of it as in a very strong position, aren't you? The people who carried these gifts, who refreshed one another, they wanted to serve the Lord, didn't they? And how could they serve the Lord? But by building up the church, by believing in God, using their faith to share with each other, to make common cause with each other and build up the house of God, that it might be strong in the hard times, to stand with each other. That's what we see here, people who just wanted to please the Lord above all things. And at the same time, that's what we're reading, and it was about this time, as all these good things were happening, all these preparations were being made, we can see that also there's somebody else arising, isn't there? That often happens too. There in chapter 12, verse 1, it's about this time that King Herod appears. You see, some people really see the strength and prosperity and growth of the church as something to be suppressed. They're threatened by it. They find themselves as rivals to the church and its power. And that makes me think of Pharaoh as well. Not the Pharaoh who believed in Joseph and prepared with him, but the Pharaoh who came after him who knew not Joseph. Do you remember what his own view was and his own perspective? They're becoming too numerous. They're getting too strong. They're getting out of hand. The church is growing. And this was the man who determined that the children should be thrown into the rivers. Here, this man, Herod, is being raised up, and a similar spirit is at work. And Herod was the king in his day, and Pharaoh being the king in the days before, but they both share these things in common, don't they? Here was a popular man whose power rested on his popularist actions. Fears that might have played on people's minds, he was able to sort of take steps to kind of turn those fears into popularity for himself. And Herod's was great downfall was his pleasing people. That's how he ruled, that's how he reigned. It's there all the way through that the references we have to him in the scriptures. He liked to please people. And I'm pointing that out in contrast to these other people whose great desire it seems to be just to please the Lord. It says in verse 3, when he arrested the people, he carried on doing it. Why? Because he saw it pleased the people. It pleased the Jews. That's what he reigned, he ruled based on pleasing people. Now, if you look down a bit further into verse 23, immediately Herod did not give praise to God, because he was so pleased. He loved being flattered, didn't he? He just loved to be praised. He liked to please people. He liked people to please him. And in fact, the historians tell us that the reason that he went down to Caesarea in verse 19 there, the reason he went down to Caesarea is it's so that he could hold games. And by that, I suppose that was gladiators and all that sort of thing and animal fighting. In the honor of Caesar, that's what Josephus tells us. And Caesar was Herod's old school friend. The two of them had got on very well together as young people. And there's no two ways about it that Herod would not have had his position of power had he not had the support of Claudius as Caesar. He wanted to please him. That's the point I'm trying to make. He needed to please his own people. He liked to be pleased by other people. He wanted to please Caesar. So he put on these games in his honor. In fact, at that time, Claudius was another person who loved to be pleased. In fact, people worshipped Claudius as a god. The year, 6 months before the events we're reading about, you know that Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, invaded this little island, subduing Britain under the Roman dominion for the very first time. And in Colchester, you can go and see the ruins today of the temple dedicated to the worship of Claudius And they brought the British people to come and worship their conqueror. Boadicea burnt it down a few years later, and you're allowed to smile at that point. He liked to please people. And he liked to please people who liked to be pleased. It's all scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Principles, truth, love, all those sort of things, secondary. It's just what goes around comes around. And it paid to please Claudius. That's why he was in power. And then the Sidonians, when they displeased him, because that's what it says there in the scriptures, that the Sidonians and the Tyrians are displeased him. There's a theme running right the way through Herod's life. It's all about pleasing and being pleased. They had displeased him, and so they made gifts to please Blastus and paid bribes in order that he might then please Herod to give them an audience so that they might please him once again, and so on and so forth. And I want you to notice that while everybody's trying to please everybody, at the fundaments, at the foot of all these things, the fear that is driving all this, look there in verse 20, the reason the Sidonians and the Tyrians are trying to take these steps is because Herod was controlling their food supply. Can you see? The famine is beginning to bite, and people are being marshalled down a line. They're going to go one way or another. They're going to turn to somebody to help them, somebody to save them. And they think the person who can save them is Herod. So they go and pay their tributes to him, who's paying his tributes to Claudius. And the people, he's paying his tributes to the Jews. And everybody's trying to please everybody. This is a house that is not built on the rock. This is a house that's built on sand, isn't it? You can see it's all going to come crashing down. All this pride, all this vanity, all this flattery. It's just like Pharaoh, who just became so hardened in his heart, didn't he? He had to see himself as, you know, the divine son, the son of Ra, just like the Caesars. They all wanted to see themselves as divine. And when the people start to cry out to them, like they do in verse 2, this is the voice of God. They've lost all discernment. Can you imagine that? If somebody cried out to you, this is the voice of God. Surely everything in your soul would revolt against that, wouldn't it? It should do. Because you know, whatever you are, you're not God. You're not God. But these people have become so deluded by their own power, so deluded by the flattery, you just don't know the truth anymore. People say things to each other, and there's just no substance to it anymore. This is a house that's just built on sand. And it's not just Herod that ends up eaten by worms, but the Tyrians and the Sidonians who've put their trust in him. What's going to become of them when his kingdom crashes and the famine bites? And we're told by Josephus again, there were people dying in the streets. Do you think there were people dying in the church? They had bread. They had bread, simple bread. Because God loves the church, doesn't he? There are those whose gifts were, they brought their gifts in order just to please the Lord. That's all they wanted, was to please the Lord. And then you've got these other people, it just seems all they want is to please themselves. And you can see where these two different roads are going. One is headed towards salvation and help from God, and the other one is the road to destruction. Andrew, we're going to go the other way now. Thank you. I think this was the way to go in the first place. Maybe not. Oh. Okay, what to do? Got any shades? Yeah. I'll be fine. But quite clearly, when a church is growing strong, I mean, they knew something, didn't they? They knew the one who saves, the one who advised them, like Joseph. The spirit of prophecy was working amongst them. This resurgent church and the claims of Israel's true king were clearly just not welcome in Herod's ear. He didn't want to hear that there was another king, a greater king. He didn't want to hear their message. He didn't want to believe in a kingdom based on truth. He was quite content to run his kingdom based on lies. He didn't want a kingdom based on reality. He was quite content to run his world on appearances. But you can't eat those things. You've got to eat real bread, don't you? We need a real sacrifice. We need a real offering. We need something substantial to save us, to keep us day by day. We can't just run our lives on appearances and relationships and flattery. It won't suffice us. Well, it won't keep us. The believers were committing themselves to these things, quietly in the fear of God, building up the church, while at the same time, men like Herod, in their vanity, were doing all they could to knock it down. There are some people like Saul and Barnabas filling up the silos, getting people ready, getting people prepared for what's to come, giving them something substantial to live upon. And then there's others who are doing all they can to remove the pillars, to kill and imprison the apostles, to arrest its advance. And that is the way it's always been. And it's the way, sadly, it always will be. And it's the way it is now, isn't it? All these conflicts between two kingdoms that grind against each other like tectonic plates, don't they? The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. All the time, building up and tearing down. It's going on all the time. And it's no surprise to find this conflict being played out as it had been played out so many times during the Passover. It was the time when Christ died during the Passover. The times when the signs and wonders were seen during the Passover. The story of the great confrontation between Pharaoh and the children of Israel. You know, what Herod seems to want to do is to celebrate the Passover in its outward performance as a historical and cultural event that unifies his people and consolidates his power and is popular in its performance. To bring all the people together in this great historical event that gives them an identity, and it's soothing and saccharine. And yet at the same time, Jesus is demanding that the Passover be seen as it truly is, as an entirely relevant performance of a prophecy about himself and his living work in the church. Not the God of yesterday, but our God. Not the God who saved, but our God who saves. And underscoring this point that I'm making, you can see that as the Herod and the whole sort of organism of the religious authorities and so on are going through the motions of the performance of the Passover and all its preparations and trying to fulfill this thing in this superficial way, this other group of people, the church, are actually living it out in their experience. They're walking with the God who took Moses out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the land of Israel. He's leading them. He's teaching them. He's guiding them. This isn't liturgy. This is life. Look how the church is crying in verse 5 when Peter is imprisoned. They fall on their knees. They fall on God. They pray. They don't make any petitions. They don't go to the courts and plead with Herod, oh, please let him go. They go to God. They know nobody else is going to listen. They know there's no justice. They know what kind of a king and what kind of a kingdom it is that they're dealing with. And they cry out, just like Israel cried out at the Passover. cried out to God in their slavery and cried out to him. And what does the Bible say? He heard their cry and he came down and he helped them. The same God who rescued before came to their rescue there and then. And the prisoner, Peter, there locked between the chains and the guards and the cells and the gates. How entirely hopeless, humanly speaking, he seems to be. But no more hopeless, it appears, than the whole of the children of Israel in their bondage in Egypt. Impossible slaves. Bound. But God heard their cries. And the same God who came down in mercy to rescue his children Israel comes down in power to rescue his servant Peter to bring him out. The power of the Passover is working in their lives. It's not a story. It's not the past. It's not a performance. It's real. They're walking with him. The angel coming down in verse 8. And appearing in the cell echoes to us of the angel of the Lord who led Israel out with a mighty and outstretched arm, a flame in the night and a cloud in the day, leading, guiding. They knew not how nor where. But they knew there was power at work, power to save. Even the way that the angel rebukes Peter to awaken himself and dress himself has almost liturgical references to the way the Passover phrasing is given to us in the book of Exodus, where people had to sit there in their clothes and their garments and be ready to leave with immediacy. Come, says the angel, it's time to go. The Passover is happening in their lives. It's real. And the door itself in verse 10 that just swings open on its hinges, like the mighty Red Sea standing before them, an impossible barrier that no man can open but God. And there's a way when there is no other way, and they walk through on dry land. He's got the keys of the city because this is God at work. This is no allegory. It's their reality. The same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of Moses, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Peter, is your God and my God. And he lives and he rules and he reigns. And he provides for his people. And he leads them and guides them in ways of righteousness for his own great name's sake. And we'll never fear the shadow of death because he is with us. So how do we come to this table? How do we approach this table? Jesus' transformation of this Passover meal. How do we eat it? Out of the dead habits and performance of liturgy, or do we come to the living God? Do we come before the living God and eat the living bread? Do we come to please people, to satisfy appearances? Or do we come to please God, who knows the truth, before whom all our hearts are laid bare? How do we come? Because pleasing people kills apostles. Kills their work, what they strove for, what they lived for, what they labored for, what they traveled for, what they suffered for, what they died for. A living faith. God pleasing continues their work. Builds on what they established, continues in the apostles' doctrines and traditions, doesn't it? Proclaiming the good news of Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, Jesus' resurrection, He lives. He rules. He reigns. We all get out of step with it. We can all fall into our habits. Religion can send out its tentacles on us and grasp us and subtly lull us into its little dream. We need to wake up. And sometimes it is the knocking at the door. Jesus stands knocking at the door, doesn't he? Whose door does he knock upon as we read about it in the book of Revelation? The door of the church, the believers, the Christians. To wake us up, to remind us he's there. Not he was there and he did do these things, but he's here. He lives. In the same way, Peter came knocking at the door. That the reason we pray is not in order to satisfy some religious observance that people can see us. It's because God answers prayer. We don't cry out, Hosanna, save us, because it's a nice sounding word. And it's a song that we can sing on Sunday. But because God saves, he does it. And Peter standing at the door is the living proof. Here is somebody who has been miraculously, wonderfully delivered from the impossible by the all-pervading power of our God. In response to the pleas and petitions, painful though they might be, and pitiful though they might be, of the saints. Because a smoking flax and a little candle, he won't blow out. He loves the church. He died for the church. Sometimes I think we're a bit like Rhoda. such a delightful little reference, isn't it, Rhoda? Running away from the door, completely forgetting the most important thing that we have to do. Yes, he's always running away and telling everybody and getting all excited and rejoicing and all this sort of thing. Open the door, Rhoda! Let the truth come in. Let the reality of the power of our God make its entrance into your home. Bring him in that he may tell you what God has done. Bring him right in and let you, so that everybody can hear the message that he has. And what is fundamentally the message that he has? Go and tell the others. Go and tell the others. Passover is not some story about something that happened a long time ago. It's a template of salvation that will be dependable in your life and my life every single time, because our God hasn't changed. Peter just keeps on knocking, even though she's run away from the door, keeps on knocking until she comes to the door, until he realizes it's not a ghost or a dream. Or a story, or a fantasy, or a mistake. Rhoda hasn't lost her mind. Bless her. It's true. It's true. Our God saves. That little house, we know something about it. But we know that the son of the house was this young man, John Mark. We haven't heard anything about him before this reference to him in verse 12. But we see in verse 25 that whatever it was, whether the events of that night or whether it was some subsequent events or previous events, something touched him, something moved him, and off he went out into the world. And this is the man who writes, isn't it? The Gospel of Mark. Young John Mark learned at Peter's feet and heard of the mighty works of our God and wrote these things down for us, determined that the truth that's in Christ Jesus shouldn't remain a secret in a corner, hidden, unawares, but moved by the Spirit, that he should proclaim this good news and make it known and write it down, that it might be a sure and certain word of prophecy, that you and me and everybody else and anybody else might hear it, know it, and believe, and in believing, be saved. and know this God as your God. Well, we read at the end of this passage in verse 25 that after all these remarkable things, the death of Herod, the death of the... It's just like Egypt, isn't it? All the soldiers get swept up into the waters, don't they? And here we see the soldiers executed, the armies of Herod collapse. After all these things, there would be no more Passovers for Herod. His day of opportunity passed. He didn't realize how important these things are. He took it all wrong and he came to judgment. And God did it. God did it in judgment. But what a Passover Saul and Barnabas had had in their journey down to Judea that year, in the year of the spring, AD 44. The refreshment and strength they brought to the church, the miraculous deliverances and miracles they saw in their time there, the way they saw the great and the mighty, and all their pride brought low, and how the humble were lifted up. That's why we're reading about it tonight, isn't it? We've got a table before us from which we're going to eat. And we're eating, when we speak about remembering, we aren't just exercising our minds to think back over the millennia, back to the year 33 AD and the events of that year. We're remembering that he lives. He's here by his Spirit to grant us grace, to feed us from his table, that you might proclaim Christ Jesus, his death, his burial and resurrection, and know the power of these things in your lives. We don't celebrate Jesus, our Passover of yesteryear. Let's not make that mistake. Let's make Jesus our Passover today, now, here, in this place, with these people, to the glory of our God.
Lord, we bless you tonight because we have a story to tell.
Amen.
A story which comes out of real, precious, living experience. We thank you tonight, Lord, for our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now with his blessing. Dismiss us now, Lord, with the continuing sense of your presence. And as we leave, Lord, continue to fill us with your Spirit, that we might live effectively for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.